Will you stand for the invocation, please? Lord God, we come to you this morning in an attitude of prayer, thanksgiving, and worship, asking for your presence in our midst in a very special way. Be with us, guide us as we walk the path of growing faith, faith development, spiritual path toward spiritual maturity. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're pleased to have for our second lecture today Dr. James W. Fowler, Candler School of Theology, Emory University, Atlanta, Georgia. The title of his lecture today is Covenant, Vocation, and Adult Development.
I was promised the shortest of introductions this morning. I think that was a gentle goad to get me to finish my lecture by 10 minutes till 11, which I will try to do today. Very grateful that you came today. I understand that we may get some snow here, and in talking with my wife in Atlanta, they already have 3 inches of snow, and it's still coming. They expect 6 inches before it's over. So we may get another taste of winter before the spring is finally here. In the series of lectures that I'm giving this week, I'm omitting one that I would like to have been able to share with you, one which deals with contemporary adult developmental theories, looking at them as contributions to our understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman, adult man or woman in our time. I think these adult developmental theories have emerged because they give us metaphors and images for holding together two very important experiences in our lives, namely the experience of change, ongoing change, and coupled with that, the need for continuity in our lives. I think these adult developmental theorists are playing something of the role that theologians played in other eras of history, in that they are giving us normative myths or stories of what the human life cycle looks like. They deserve our attention as theologians, and they deserve our critique as theologians. The lecture that I want to present this morning is, in a sense, a response to adult developmental theories and to the kind of developmental theory that I shared with you yesterday. It's an effort to look at some central images and themes from the Christian tradition to ask what it means to be an adult man or woman from the Christian standpoint. And when I begin to try to answer that question, I find the metaphors and images of covenant and vocation compellingly fresh for me. Today I want to talk with you about covenant and vocation in the context of adult development. And toward the end of the presentation, I'd like to say some things about pastoral care in a couple of its specific dimensions, namely preaching and worship and prayer. We move today from formal developmental theories with their efforts to capture every person's story toward the rich content of the master story, the symbols and the images of Christian faith. Faith development theory, as I shared it with you yesterday, in its formal descriptiveness and normative vision, is at best half the picture. Its completion, in order to be in the service of Christian faith development, requires engagement with the vision and the permissions, the imperatives and the invitations of faith in a sovereign God given to us through Jesus Christ. Like Martin Luther, who refashioned the concept of vocation in revolutionary ways, in all that I shall be saying about the human vocation understood Christianly, I am building on the conviction that we are justified, we are right-wised with God through God's gracious initiative in the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By that justifying grace, we are freed to spend and be spent without the burden of trying to ground our own lives and to establish their worth. We are freed from the inflation and the idolatry of trying to grasp worth before God. And we are freed from the desperation of failure, which inevitably comes with efforts at self-vindication. Further, in all that I shall say about vocation, I'm speaking from the conviction that the reign of God, made supremely visible in the teaching and preaching of Jesus, is the inbreaking future from which all of our pasts and our presents have come and are coming. I count on the hope that the kingdom of God, God's future for creation, is even now qualifying our present with redemption and freedom, and that even now Jesus Christ calls us into service from the moving, approaching horizon of God's promised and inbreaking future. Ancient Israel was constituted by the call of God, a people-forming, vocation-establishing call to a covenant relationship. We are constituted as a people and as persons by a call to covenant partnership with Yahweh. Partnership in God's work in this world. H. Richard Niebuhr, teaching theology across 30 years at Yale, developed a way of speaking about God's work in the world which I still find to be useful. It involves the use of three major metaphors. Now, clearly, Niebuhr understood these as metaphors being lenses or images by which to see and understand, but not to be taken as literal images or symbols. The first metaphor that Niebuhr used is the familiar one of God as creator. In this metaphor, Niebuhr asks us to see God as the source and the center of all that has being and value. And this is a God who is involved in ongoing works of creation. I don't know how it affected you, but the blasting of that volcano out on the west coast a couple of years ago, Mount St. Helens, which I had the privilege of seeing last year, a year or so after the fact of the explosion, reminded me that the work of creation, even in this earth, is not done. We are living on a living planet, a planet that is filled with energy and that is continually changing. The tectonic plates that support our continents can shift, and the whole topography of this globe can be changed and is continually changing. And then 3 weeks ago, I saw in the New York Times a report of how a telescope that uses infrared technology mounted on a satellite 500 miles above the surface of the Earth had been able to detect a part of the universe that the scientists jokingly called the maternity ward of the universe, where literally new planets and stars are being formed in immense pressure and immense heat. A God of ongoing creativity at that macrocosmic level. If we want to think of God at a more microcosmic level and his ongoing creativity, we can look at a group of guppies as they reproduce and see there an instance of flagrant, ongoing creativity. A second metaphor that Niebuhr used was God's work of ordering and rectifying our common life. Or he called it God's work of governance. Now, Niebuhr was not particularly anthropomorphic in his talking about images of God ruling or of God governing. Rather, he seemed to think of God as a kind of structure that intends righteousness in the processes of human history. It's a little like Martin Luther King Jr.'s statement that the arc of history bends slowly, but it bends toward justice. This is the conviction that immanent in the processes of history, there are structures that intend and bring about justice and righteousness. To be sure, in order to see things this way, we have to adopt the patterns of thought that I first encountered in an old Jewish friend of mine who had the disconcerting habit of thinking in terms of millennia. If we want to see the arc of history that bends toward justice, we have to think in more than the 3 to 5 year plans by which most of us shape our lives. But I think we ought to be able to see things that way as theologians. A third metaphor that Niebuhr used was a dual metaphor, really. The dual metaphor of liberation and redemption. Long before the current surge of interest in liberation theologies, Niebuhr was making this a major metaphor for looking at God's work in the world. God's ongoing liberation and redemptive work to mitigate and to overcome the consequences of our misused human freedom. Every time I speak about this, I think of one 13-year-old boy whom we interviewed at one point in our research project. This boy grew up in an atheist family, and his family was not just your ordinary garden variety atheist family. They were militantly atheist. He had an older brother, 15, who had a parrot who he had named God, and as the parrot made its parrot squawking noises, the older boy would shout blasphemously, "Shut up, God!" And the younger boy would become apoplectic, trying to defend the sanctity of the divine name. As I began to discern the purity of this lad's theism, his deep faith in God, and I began to marvel at the miracle that it had formed in such a hostile environment, I asked this boy, "What difference do you suppose it makes that God is the kind of being that you see God to be in our world? How is our world different because of God's being and reality if there were not God? And he thought for a moment, and then he gave me an answer that I think I'll never forget. He said, maybe it's like my fish tank. Maybe it's like my aquarium. If my aquarium were a perfectly balanced ecological system, there would be no need for me to clean it, no need for me to change the plants, no need for me to feed the fish, because there would be a proper cycle in which all of these things would take care of themselves. But then he said, my aquarium is not perfect. Frequently I have to intervene. Every now and then I have to do something to restore that balance. And then he looked at me and said, we will never know how much God does to keep our world running as well as it does. God's work of creation, ongoing creation, God's work of ordering and redeeming, ordering and governing, God's work of liberation and redemption. Our vocation, and this I want to argue is our generic human vocation, not just a Christian vocation, our human vocation is to become partners in that work of God. Let's think for just a moment about what that might mean. First of all, partnership in the creative work of God. At least it could mean our participation in family life or in the whole process of procreation, in the rearing and nurture of children, whether they're our own biological children or not. It means at least our participation in education and the formation and reformation of culture. It means contributing to the formation of personality and the awakening of persons to their vocation. It means contribution to the arts and the sciences. It means work in technology and agriculture, care for the ecological environment in which we live. It can mean the maintenance and the extension of God's good earth, participation in God's creative activity. In terms of the governing work of God, I think it means at least the maintenance of good order, of just law, of the insurance of equality of opportunity for persons. It means, as Pope John Paul II recently said in his encyclical Laborans Exercens, it means making the effort to keep capital at the service of labor. It says that we should be involved in resistance to oppression. We need to be involved in the forming and deepening of international ties of peace. It means avoiding revolution by changing revolting conditions. And for us today, as citizens in one of the most powerful nations on this globe, participation in God's governing activity clearly means, I think, our trying to unmask our nation's obsession with defensive overkill. With billions of folk in the world underfed and medically neglected, with billions suffering from bad water and disease that could be cleaned up with relatively small expenditures, we are called, I think, to show that the emperor of defense stockpiling wears no clothes. In terms of the redemptive and the liberating work of God, we are called to proclaim a word of judgment and a word of forgiveness, a word that convicts and a word that gives new vision. We are called to address the sinful depths of human beings, both personal and social, and to offer healing, the liberation of bodies and minds in captivity. Our vocation, then, I'm suggesting, is to become partners in the work of God, God's creativity, God's liberation and redemption, God's governing work. Christianly speaking, we human beings are constituted by the address of God calling and commanding us to that partnership. God's word of address and calling constitutes each of us in uniqueness and in our special purpose for living. It calls us into covenant relationship with God and with other called ones. Now let me ask you to be clear about the fact that I'm not just talking about Christian vocation, but I think I'm trying to talk about the Christian understanding of the human vocation. What is it to be a mature human being? What is it to be a mature man or woman? Our faith tells us that it means to be constituted by the address and the calling of God and to respond so as to become partners with God in God's work in the world.
Some of you may already hear in what I'm saying the influence on me in the last 2 years of the work of the Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann. Brueggemann's book, The Prophetic Imagination, is one that I would like to recommend to any of you who've not yet read it and worked with it. But today I want to draw for a bit from an article that Brueggemann wrote in 1979, published in the journal Interpretation, which he entitled Covenanting as Human Vocation. In this article, Brueggemann says a number of memorable things. One of these is, sooner or later, all questions of identity become questions of vocation. Sooner or later, all questions of identity become questions of vocation. From the question, who am I, we move to the question, whose am I? From the question, who am I in relation to those significant others in my life who tell me who I am, we move to the question, who am I in relation to the great shepherd of the sheep, the creator, ruler, and redeemer of the universe? Eventually, all questions of identity become questions of vocation. Now, echoing my earlier talk about our being called to covenant partnership with God, Brueggemann gives us a one-sentence definition of vocation that I find very arresting. He says, vocation is finding a purpose for one's life that is part of the purposes of God. Now, even as I talk about vocation here, I wonder if we can really reclaim this venerable and, to me, indispensable word in its proper, powerful, and radical connotation. Vocatio, call, calling. Carlisle Marnie, whom we mentioned yesterday, used to ask in a memorable lecture, how do we love God and love the neighbor? And he answered with Luther's language, 450 years old, we love God and love the neighbor in commune per vocatione, in community through vocation. Let's think about vocation in more personal terms for a few moments. In order to clean up and restore this concept, we have to say some things about what vocation is not. Vocation is not our job or our occupation. It may, of course, include our job or our work or our occupation, but it shouldn't be limited to our jobs or our work. I think it's a grave misuse of the term to speak of that kind of education one gets if one chooses not to go to college as vocational education. Vocation, on the other hand, is not profession. Though when we get to the rootage of the term profession, professio, and when we understand that a profession is the putting of some well-formed skills that use the self as their medium, to put this at the disposal of the needs of others or the community, I think we get closer to the notion of vocation. Profession, hopefully, is aligned with and is part of one's vocation. And certainly, profession can be an expression or an extension of vocation, but I don't want us to think of it as synonymous with it. Finally, vocation is not identical with our career. It's not the trajectory of one's successes or failures, or that sequence of jobs or professions or occupations or enterprises to which one has given oneself and in which one has spent and is being spent. Career may be the trajectory of our vocation, but it is not necessarily identical with it. What is vocation then? I'd like to suggest that vocation is the response a person makes with his or her total self to the address of God and to the calling to partnership. The response a person makes with his or her total self to the address of God and to the calling to partnership. This total response of the self to God's address involves the orchestration of our work, our relationships, our leisure, the resources we steward, our public life, our private life, so as to put it all at the disposal of God's purposes in the service of God and the neighbor. Let me give you an illustration of this that will perhaps bring it more to life. And here I want to share with you a story from a tape published by Broadman Press that Carlisle Marnie made in the 59th year of his life. He told a story about his first awakening to the horizons of thought about vocation. And I want to quote Marnie here at some length. He says, my own I, and he's not talking about the organ of vision, he's talking about the personal pronoun I, my own I, across 50 years, recalls the day the family voted to let Daisy go. Mama cried, we all cried, and Daddy offered to renege on her sale to the nice man who hoped to get just one heifer calf from his willingness to pay what Daisy cost 13 years before. She had come to us as a heifer from Dr. Carr's locally famous herd of Blue Jerseys. She was temperamental, demanding, even truculent. Yet for all those years, she gave the rivers a thick, creamy milk that supplied the Presbyterian manse, the Methodist parsonage, and our own icebox with an incredible 4 gallons of flavor per day. But the same genetic miracle that made a Jersey give as much as a Holstein put Daisy in deep trouble every time she calved. She suffered terribly from mastitis. Groaning with pain from her swollen udders, the new milk locked in bulging mammaries, she would sink to her stall floor to die of fever on the very lip of a season's flood of lovely milk. Except for Mr. Adams' vocation. President of our small town bank, he lived just across the alley in a wide, low house. 4 a.m., new calf in the stall, Daisy down on her knees, Mr. Adams with his bicycle pump and ointments and hot water under Daisy's big belly. My father with Daisy's tail over his shoulder, straining to keep her hindquarters from going down, while an amateur veterinarian, bank president, Presbyterian elder, neighbor, father, pumped and oiled and soothed Daisy into production for another season. This, said Marnie, is vocation. But then he goes on. But who is Mr. Adams? Was he neighbor, elder on a Christian mission, banker serving a very modest customer, or a cattle-loving veterinarian with a sympathy for a herding beast whose name came from the side of a churn? Answer, he was all of these at once. But in the arrangement of the scenery of his life drama, he was living out his identity, using the special gifts, interests, and experiences that gave him a role as a means of relation, and his work, his energy in relation, were all serving a proper relational end. And the term for the whole, role, work, proper end, is vocation. And from which of these roles and ends is his identity derived? Answer, from none of them. He is all of them at once. But he is on his knees, under the needy beast, in an I-thou relation to his neighbor, and the cow, and the watching little boy, holding a coal oil lantern on the whole vocational drama of salvation. Now this story moves us, and it reminds us of a simpler time than our own, a time when there was more stability in our communities, more continuity of relationship, more opportunity perhaps for the kind of appreciation and sharing of the range of gifts that we have. Nonetheless, I think that the challenge for the Christian understanding of the human vocation today is precisely parallel. The challenge to find a way to put the gifts and the limits we are and have at the disposal of our neighbors as part of the purposes of God. The notion of vocation that I'm trying to share with you today becomes richer, perhaps, if we contrast and compare it with what I regard to be its chief classical and modern rival as regards thinking about the specialness of each of us. And here I have in mind the ancient idea of destiny. I remember with some embarrassment the 32nd year of my life in my first year of teaching at Harvard Divinity School, when running low on material, I began to share some autobiographical experiences with my students. And I told them, blushingly, that early in my life I decided that I had a sense of destiny such that I imaged it like those advertisements that the Shell Oil Company used about 10 years ago, in which they showed a car powered with a gasoline additive called Platformate, and how it could travel further on a gallon of gasoline than any of the others. And I said to them that I felt in that earlier period of my life that I was going to burst through average like a gold Cadillac powered with Platformate. I was going to go far, and I was going to go in class. I had a sense of destiny, a sense of unique and special privilege and responsibility in the burden of becoming. And that's what I'm trying to get at with the term destiny. If you hear what I'm saying, you may hear something that resonates with the more common term for this in our time, a term made popular in humanistic psychology the term self-actualization. I'm keying off the work recently published by a man named David Norton in a book called Personal Destinies, and his subtitle is A Philosophy of Ethical Individualism. Norton has tried to reclaim the ancient Greek notion of eudaimonism. Those of you who remember your readings of the Platonic dialogues in which Socrates plays the role of the debater and the dialogue partner who brings people to new and unique kinds of wisdom may remember that from time to time, Socrates, in the middle of the symposium or the seminar, would withdraw and he would become silent and would listen to an inner voice that he called his own daimon, his own unique guiding inner voice. Then Socrates would come back to the symposium and resume the discussion. Eudaimonism, Norton says, is the term for the ethical doctrine which says that each person is obliged to know and live the truth of his or her daimon, thereby progressively actualizing an excellence that is his or hers innately and potentially. Now, with this recovery of a sense of destiny and a sense of the specialness of each of us, Norton has the noble aim of trying to offset our contemporary experience of living in increasingly large bureaucratic structures and our experience of being identified with serial numbers in computer printouts, our experience of mass education in a democratic setting where in some kind of vast misunderstanding we have confused democratic education as seeing it as education for the lowest common denominator. Norton has, in this context, the admirable goal of calling us to a refreshed understanding of our specialness and excellence on the basis of his appeal to the daimon, the inner voice within. He gives us one very memorable image that I want to share with you before moving on. And I quote Norton. In pre-Hellenic Greece, sculptors made busts of the semi-deity Silenus, and these busts had a trick to them. Inside the hollow clay likeness of the god, there was a small golden figurine to be revealed when the bust was broken open. Toward the conclusion of Plato's symposium, Alcibiades says that Socrates is akin to a bust of Silenus. On the outside, he is bald and pot-bellied, and he clothes his thoughts in earthy language. But he who can perceive the Socrates within the clay will cast his eyes on the most divine. This episode, Norton continues, means much more than would a testimonial for the uniqueness of Socrates made by a drunken Alcibiades. It is a testimony to the exceptionality of Socrates that makes use of the fundamental Greek conception of personhood. To the Greek understanding, not Socrates alone, but every person is a bust of Silenus, inevitably in some degree flawed and misshapen in appearance, but containing inside a gold figurine, one's daimon. Our contemporary philosophies of eudaimonism and self-realization, of destiny and self-actualization, say to us, break open the crust of that socially constructed persona or set of roles that we play or bear, and release the gold figurine within you or within me. Let that golden figurine be realized. You have one if you will but listen to your inner voice. And then we accept, if we take that point of view, as our first and most powerful obligation, the realization of our own uniqueness at whatever cost to others to whom we might be related or to institutions to which we might be responsible. What strikes me about Norton's account of destiny and his effort to reclaim the notion of the daimon is that on the one hand, it is both liberating and challenging, but on the other hand, it leads us into what may be our most serious modern trap, the assumption that we are or can be self-grounded persons. The assumption that we are self-grounded persons means believing that we have within us and are responsible for generating from within us all of the resources out of which we can create a fulfilled and self-actualized life. It's over against that promising, but I think finally illusory and mistaken strategy that I want to work with you a bit further on the idea of vocation. I want to suggest to you that vocation, in the context of community, is a far more fruitful way to look at these questions of our specialness, our giftedness, and our calling than is the notion of destiny or self-actualization. Vocation sees everything that the notion of destiny does. It affirms our specialness and the uniqueness of each of us. It calls us to excellence and occasionally to heroic self-sacrifice. It certainly calls us to disciplines and to asceticism, but it does so in a radically different way than does the notion of destiny or self-actualization. The gold statue within, I'm afraid, is inevitably an idol. We are called to personhood in relationship, and as the book of Ephesians puts it, we are called to a mature personhood that partakes of the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the gold statue we're called to imitate. That's the gold statue we're called to realize. It's not within us. It comes as gift to us from the outside. We are called to realize a potential like that of Christ. Let me point to you some of the consequences of understanding our lives and our calling in terms of vocation. First, in vocation, we're called to an excellence that is not based upon competition with others. The call to excellence in vocation does not depend upon our surpassing and leaving behind others in some sort of win-lose strategy of relationship. In vocation, we're called to realize excellence as a result of God's addressing us, but not in competition with others. God has called you and me with our unique sense of gifts and limits and calls us to a vocational adventure that is unique and distinct from anyone else's. We do not need to establish it in competition with others. Secondly, this understanding of vocation frees you and me from anxiety about whether someone else will fulfill our particular destiny before we get there, or whether someone else will beat us to that unique, that singular achievement that would have justified our lives. If I am faithful in my vocation and in the pilgrimage on which it leads me, that worry can take care of itself. There's plenty of work to do. There's a lot that is unique and valuable to create. Third, vocation frees us to rejoice in the gifts and the graces of others. In vocation, we are augmented by others' talents rather than being diminished by them. This means that we are freed from jealousy and envy and the dehumanizing features of competition. We are freed to celebrate the gifts and the excellences of others. I was deeply impressed recently when I heard Mary Cosby from the Church of the Savior say that the fundamental task of ministry in her church is the discernment of gifts and their calling forth and finding ways to offer themselves. Freed from jealousy and envy, able to celebrate the gifts of others, we are freed, in the fourth place, from having to be all things to all people. In vocation, we are freed to do well those things which are intrinsic to our calling, and we are freed from the inflation of trying to be God or from the deflation that inevitably comes when we fail and find our limits. We can experience our limits, I'm trying to say, as gracious, even as we can experience our gifts as gracious. I think we are freed in vocation to find, in the fifth place, a certain balance in our lives. I've been arrested by reading again the work of Emil Brunner in Christian Ethics, where Brunner speaks there about there being certain mandates that God gives us in our partnership with God. He uses the older Lutheran notion of the orders of creation. These are the orders of government, of family, of education, and of the church. We may want to update those for our own purposes, but they remind us that in vocation we are called to balance our faithfulness in all of these areas rather than putting all of our eggs in one intensive basket of desperate efforts to ground and vindicate ourselves. Sixth, I think it's fair to say that vocation gives us freedom from the tyranny of time as well. If I have to realize that golden statue within me, and if I have to do it in finite time in order to justify my having lived, then time becomes my enemy. Time becomes an ever-receding commodity, becoming scarcer and scarcer, and I become more and more intense about making time serve my particular needs. Vocation says we are called into time, we are given life, and in fidelity, we understand that we are also given death whenever it comes. And when we're in vocation, time is our friend. Recently, I had to write a letter to the wife, the surviving wife of a young clergyman who had been my former student. And it gave me the occasion to reflect that Reed's life, although in the time span of what we would hope would be normal for him, was truncated in brutal fashion by the terminal illness he had. I tried to point out to his wife that in that segment of his vocation, which he had been given to live, we could see something of the integrity of the whole. And that reminds us that when we're in vocation, time is our friend rather than our enemy. The last thing I want to say about vocation links it up with our discussion yesterday of development. I think we need to understand vocation as dynamic, as changing its focus and pattern while existing in a constant and intensifying calling. I'd like to call to your attention the work of Daniel Levinson, whose first book, The Seasons of a Man's Life, is going to be followed by one coming shortly, which he may title The Seasons of Women's Life, for he is working on research on the life cycle of women. I'd like to call to your attention the central idea of Levinson's earlier book, which is the notion of the evolving life structure. By the idea of the life structure, Levinson means that pattern of interchanges with the world that characterizes our life at any given point in our life. Our relationships of love and friendship, our family ties, our economic ties, our ties to public institutions, our private life, our leisure, all constitute our life structure at any given time. And what Levinson looks at in his developmental view is the evolving, the changing at certain points or seasonal changes in our lives of that life structure. I'd like to suggest to you that it makes sense to me for us to see the notion of vocation as the principle by which our life structure is orchestrated, given pattern, given meaning, given faithfulness at any time in our lives, and that we can expect that to be a changing and dynamic pattern across the life cycle. We need to think of vocation then as an evolving pattern in our lives. Now, in the last 10 minutes of my remarks this morning, I want to make a few statements about pastoral care and the idea of covenant and vocation and adult development. In the light of this discussion about development and vocation, perhaps you're prepared to be delighted with me in Walter Brueggemann's statement in the article that I've mentioned earlier, that pastoral care is the nurturing of persons and communities into fresh metaphors. Pastoral care is the nurturing of persons and communities into fresh metaphors. It's from Brueggemann that I really first began to understand that prophetic preaching doesn't begin with diatribes or scolding, but begins with leading people to feel again, and then of offering visions, new perspectives, fresh metaphors. Pastoral care is the nurturing of persons and communities into fresh metaphors. I've been trying to suggest this morning that covenant and vocation can come to us today as fresh metaphors, liberating, energizing, guiding, and enlivening us. Now let's talk about pastoral care and ministry in some of its particular forms and contexts as a way of looking at the ministers' and the congregation's call to pastoral care. If I had to give a definition of pastoral care this morning, I would put it this way. It is all of the ways that ministering persons intentionally work at sponsoring the awakening, shaping, rectifying, and ongoing growth in vocation of Christian persons and community. The definition is not terribly important, but let me repeat it to you so that you get what I'm driving at. Pastoral care is all of the ways that ministering persons, and here I'm talking about the whole of the congregation as ministering persons, is all of the ways ministering persons intentionally work at sponsoring the awakening, shaping, rectifying, and ongoing growth in vocation of Christian persons and community. We do this, not surprisingly, through preaching, through prayer and liturgy, through counseling and spiritual direction, through education in its myriad of forms, and through the shared praxis of mission, which in my way of thinking about it would also include administration. Now you'll be relieved to know that I do not plan to go into each of these areas of pastoral care in the next 10 minutes. I want today to talk for a few minutes about preaching and about liturgy and prayer as context of pastoral care for the awakening and shaping of vocation. Let me say some things about preaching. I don't think I can underscore enough how important it is coming to seem to me now that those of us who have the burden and the opportunity do climb regularly and faithfully into whatever variant of a medieval or imitation Reformation pulpit we occupy, and for some period of time hold forth, trying to enliven folk to the character of the Christian story and trying to invite them through the word of preaching into fresh metaphors for the understanding and response to their lives. Preaching is unique communication. I worry sometimes about the fact that our hearers are so conditioned to the rhythm of alternation from program to commercial that more than 4 minutes of discursive prose threatens to turn most folks off. Mercifully, somehow you've continued to sit there this morning. It gets harder and harder, I think, to communicate through the medium of preaching. I shudder to think what those who are growing up playing Pac-Man will do in the context of listening to preaching. My only comfort is the realization that, and it comes at midlife in a way that I could not have anticipated before, the realization that folk don't come to church because they want to look good anymore. They don't come to church just for friendship or fellowship. They don't come to church to impress anybody anymore. They come there week after week, sometimes with half a lung and half a heart, hoping to hear some word that will open up a deeper vision and a deeper sense of orientation in a very perplexing and confusing world. There is nothing more important than that any of us does than climbing into the pulpit. We have opportunities there to offer fresh metaphors of faith, metaphors that help people re-image faith as a dynamic, meaning-making operation at the very center of their lives. I think if we scratch most of our congregations very deeply, most of them, by virtue of the education and formation they've had, think of faith as a static phenomenon in adulthood. If you've got faith, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't have it. But I think we can help folk re-image faith as a pilgrimage, as a dynamic, ongoing process. I think we can help them understand that their lives, their lived faith, has to do with those real centers of value, those images of power, and the lived master stories by which they're trying to make their major decisions and to respond to what life offers them by way of challenge and crisis and opportunity. I had the great fun recently of teaching a group of seniors in one of our private high schools in Atlanta. These were bright young people, and I was talking with them about the master stories by which we live our lives. Now, when I use the word master story, I mean the answers we give to the question, what is life really about? What does it mean to be a human being? What is my life for? Our answers to these questions tap into both our conscious or unconscious master stories. And I asked these young people, after explaining that idea, what master stories is your culture offering you? And they looked at me and they said, do you know about Horatio Alger? And I admitted that I'd heard of Horatio Alger at some time in the past, but I hadn't thought about him for a long time. And I recalled the story of the young boy from the country who goes to the city and by dint of hard work and discipline and sacrifice and honesty, and if I remember correctly, marrying the boss's daughter, becomes successful and becomes what we have called a self-made man. And they said, that's the master story our culture is offering us. And I said, what do you think of that as a master story? And they said, well, it's not very interesting, but it seems to be the way the world is. In preaching, we can offer alternative master stories that give rise to the possibility of an alternative consciousness. Fresh metaphors, understanding adulthood not in the static model of adulthood, but adulthood is a dynamic process of ongoing change and growth in answer to the call of God. Preaching is like no other communication that people hear. They come, I think, to have that vocational potential in them addressed, whether they know it or not. I think they come to have that place in them where they're shaped to hear the call of God spoken to. Thou hast created us for thyself, says St. Augustine, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless until they find some purpose in God's purpose. Now let me talk in conclusion about liturgy and prayer. There's a long tradition in Christian history that recognizes the power in faith knowing of the affections, the emotions, the power of those deep emotions in our lives. But since the Enlightenment, there's been a kind of dangerous split, I think, in our understanding of the emotional life. A split between the intellect on the one hand and the affections or the emotions on the other. Or as we put it in more contemporary terms, a split between cognition and the affections, cognition and the emotions. We've tended to equate cognition with what I call a logic of rational certainty. The kind of rational certainty, the kind of logic, the kind of reason that serves technology and science and yields rationally certain knowledge. This leaves the affections and the feelings to the domain of what we sometimes call mere feelings or mere subjectivity. And we take this to be part of the so-called non-cognitive domain. We know better somewhere in our guts. We think with our glands. As one fellow told me once in my 20s when I got particularly upset in a meeting, "You think with your glands," he said. And I said, "Thank you, yes I do. I hope my glands are well educated." We think with our glands, we know with our hearts, we grasp important and complex things first with our images of those things, and our images hold together both what we know and what we profoundly feel about things. Now later, we need to question our images. We need to interrogate our images. We need to test them with a more intellectual kind of reason. I don't want to be heard as giving an apology for anti-reason or speaking from an anti-intellectual position here, but I do think it's true that we learn first, we grasp things first with our images of those things, holding together our feeling and our knowing. We need to broaden our understanding of cognition again to include both a logic of rational certainty and a logic that we might call a logic of conviction. This latter, a logic of conviction, is broader and includes our images, our intuitions, and the convictions which give rise to a deeper resonance between our heads and our hearts. Now, where do we address and form the emotions? How do we nurture a logic of convictions? I suggest that it is in liturgy and in prayer, both public and private. It is in worship that we work at the education of those dispositional affections that are part of our fundamental stance in the world. Recently, I've been most helped in this regard through the writings of my colleague at Emory, Don Saliers. Don Saliers has written a book called The Soul in Paraphrase. Its subtitle is Prayer and the Religious Affections. Let me just briefly share with you what Saliers has to say about that pattern of deep emotions that he takes to be specifically Christian. He sees four clusters of these emotions that are unique and particular to the Christian faith. The first is a cluster of affections or emotions that he calls gratitude and giving thanks. Saliers points out that in a world of creation, in a world where we encounter the miracle of other human beings, where we encounter the miracle of the intricacies and the interwovenness of being, animate and inanimate, any person who has a sense of God as creator is going to be moved to a sense of gratitude and of giving thanks for the gift of life. This does not mean that we're constantly on a high and always gushing about how good the Lord is to us. There are going to be times when our subjective feelings go in quite other directions. But I'm becoming convinced that despair and doubt of that kind that leads to ultimate despair is finally a practical form of atheism. It's finally a form of unfaith. And if we have the deep disposition of gratitude and giving thanks, even in our times of desperate desolation, we will not give in to despair. A second cluster of emotions that come with Christian faith and growth are holy fear and repentance. I always think here of Isaiah in the temple, in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I knew myself to be a man of unclean lips, and that I dwelled in a land of persons with unclean lips." My freshman Bible teacher at Duke, Barney Jones, told me that Isaiah was suffering from axiological alienation. Axiology having to do with values and that which is infinitely valuable, and alienation having to do with the feeling of being separate and differentiated by a wide gulf. I see profound and ultimate value in God high and lifted up, and in relation to that, I feel separate from it. I feel unworthy. I feel holy fear leading to repentance, to a change of life, the movement toward reconciliation with the God who reaches toward us, inviting us to be reconciled. Holy fear and repentance. Let me speak now in concluding about the third and the fourth clusters of emotions that Sayers identifies. I want to speak for a moment about joy and suffering and the love of God and the love of neighbor. First, let's think for just a moment about joy and suffering. Here again, we make the contrast between happiness as a coming and going subjective feeling and joy. Joy is a much deeper going disposition, much less subject to the vicissitudes and the ups and downs of everyday life. In suffering, we participate in solidarity with all humanity, sharing its pain, being part of its pain, embracing as one the suffering and the brokenness of fellow human beings. Joy is a deep disposition of gladness rooted deep in the hope of God's mercy and love and in the triumph of God's kingdom. The love of God and the love of neighbor involves a deep habitus, a deep set of habits pervading and centering our hearts in the divine love, an empowered love for all that God loves. Gustav Wengren, in his great book on Martin Luther, entitled Luther on Vocation, makes this point well in terms of Luther's theology. This is Christian love, he said, in which man serves all who are needy, forgives his enemies, prays for all, and willingly suffers wrong. Love is inner willingness to do and to bear all that is required by vocation, but it does it gladly and without resistance. Indeed, it willingly exceeds what is called for. I think there could be no more powerful summing up of these last two clusters of the Christian emotions, joy and suffering, the love of God and the love of neighbor, than that which I found in a gift a student gave me at Boston College last spring. It is the gift of a prayer which was found scratched on the walls of one of the concentration camps liberated at the end of the Second World War in Europe, and I shall use it to conclude my address. It was written by an unknown hand or hands. And when it was discovered, this is what it said. O Lord, when I shall come with glory into your kingdom, do not remember only the men of goodwill. Remember also the men of evil. May they be remembered not only for their acts of cruelty in this camp, the evil they have done to us prisoners, but balance against their cruelty the fruits that we have reaped under the stress and in the pain. The comradeship, the courage, the greatness of heart, the humility and patience which have been born in us and become part of our lives because we have suffered at their hands. And then it continues, may the memory of us not be a nightmare to them when they stand in judgment. May all that we have suffered be acceptable to you as a ransom for them. And then the person or persons had written, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, ... Thank you.
Thank you, Jim Fowler. It's been a pleasure, Jim, to have you on the campus yesterday and today. You have greatly enriched our experience this week. I have a couple of announcements for you. The